Have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Peter chapter 4. This will be lesson number 14 if you have your study notes with you. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I would like to have a volunteer to read just a few verses this morning, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Yes? I'll have my sound engineer do that. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. For those of us here this morning who know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God might open our understanding, might reveal the truths of the Word of God to us, so that we will go from this place better armed, more fit, more determined than ever to serve you in these days ahead. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that you would speak to their heart, that you would open their eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, and trust in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up this morning. This is in 1 Peter chapter 4 with the godly response to unjust suffering. As we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, we've been seeing that Peter, as he wrote this epistle, was really addressing it to believers who were in and on the very edge of some very serious persecution. This was written about AD 63, somewhere around that time. And it was just a few months after this that Nero did his thing where he burned Rome, blamed it on the Christians, persecution broke out. I don't know whether Peter could just read that in kind of in the atmosphere, you know, of what was happening, or whether the Spirit of God revealed to him that that indeed was going to happen. In any case, as you read through the book of 1 Peter, it's obvious that he is trying to prepare those believers for what is coming, which is an extreme period of persecution in which many of them would be burned at the stake, thrown to the lions. They would die what he is calling here a fiery trial. They would be martyred in that case. So let's take a look at what he talks about here in starting at verse 12. What's the basic message in chapter 4, verse 12? If you look back at that, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." What is that saying in, just in plain English?
Expect it.
Yep, expect it.
Don't
be astonished, and that word literally means don't be awestruck. Don't be awestruck at the fact that you are in this great trial. Now, the subject and the topic of Christians suffering has been hotly debated for centuries, because there are many times that believers have the opinion that because we are His people, we are not going to suffer. We're not going to go through those kinds of times. But the Scripture makes it very clear that that is not the case. Would somebody look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and someone else look up 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 through 4. And in both those cases, we're going to find Paul's words regarding those kinds of persecution. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear.
Yep, God is...
If you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it.
Amen. So God always provides a way out for those who are in great trial. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 through 4.
And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know.
Yep, we were destined for this, Paul says. We were destined for this. Because if Christ suffered, we also are going to suffer. Now, we're going to talk a lot about judgments and suffering, and as we've been going through the first three chapters of 1 Peter, we've kind of talked about this, and I've mentioned this a few times, but this morning I think the stark contrast in the types of suffering is going to really be right out here, right on first base. And so I want to just talk to you a little bit about this again. There are different kinds of suffering. What is going to happen here, what is happening to the believers that Peter is writing to, is a suffering and a persecution that comes from the world to those who believe and trust in Christ. Okay? It is a persecution because they are Christians. This is not a persecution that comes from the Lord. It is a persecution that comes from the world. Everybody understand? That's basically what's happening. And what Paul talks about here also is he says, don't be surprised at this because it's happened. These kinds of things happen to everybody. They happen even to unsaved. That is one kind of persecution. In particular, what Paul is talking about here and what Peter is talking about is the kind of persecution that comes to a believer for no reason other than they are a believer. That's it. They are being persecuted because they named the name of Christ. And many of them went to their death. Now, we are going to, later on in this passage, we are going to see another persecution, another judgment that is going to come. That is the judgment that comes from the Lord. And it is not aimed at believers, it is aimed at unbelievers. And I want to show you the contrast here. So let's go on and take a look at this, at the next question on your sheet. Yes.
Do we misinterpret the word escape? Is that really escape, or is it to get you through?
It has the idea of being able to endure. Okay. Being able to endure.
Bill, we couldn't hear the question.
The question was on the verse where it says he will provide a way to escape. Does that really mean to escape and get out of it? And obviously, if you look at history, that's not what the word means. That's basically not it. It means to have the endurance, to have the strength, and it is a supernatural thing that happens. There is no question about that. It's just plain supernatural that the Lord comes to the point where He delivers that kind of strength to you. Well, let's take a look at that question here. What is the meaning of the fiery trial? And a word that is used there for fiery trial, literally, interesting, is a word that comes from furnace. It literally means a furnace trial. And it's a word that means to test or refine in a furnace. Now, here is a difference. Here is one of the differences in the two types of trial that are discussed in this passage, and in fact in all the New Testament. When God allows a trial, one of these fiery trials, to come to one of His own, okay? If you've named Christ as your Savior, you're a believer, He owns you, He may allow those trials to come into your life, but they are allowed to come into your life in order to what?
Refine.
Test and refine. That's the word that is used there. Literally means it's a furnace used as a refiner. And so if you take silver or gold, which is a very precious metal, and you put it into a furnace and refine it, when it comes out, it is what? It is pure. It's better. And that's what God is doing to us. Folks, listen to me. Listen to the word. When God allows trial to come into your life as a believer, it is designed to refine you. It is designed to refine you. Now, sometimes, and Peter touches on this in a couple of verses here, sometimes when trials come into a believer's life, they come in because the Lord is disciplining a believer. That is also possible. Peter dismisses that pretty quickly because generally when you get into a time of great persecution, that stuff tends to fall away pretty quickly. So basically there are those two different things. The Lord can test you and refine you, and He can also discipline you. Satan...
You said trial. Are you including sickness, illness?
Yes, yes. All of those things. All of those things. And thanks for bringing that up. That is all those things. Those are cumulative, the tools that Satan has in this world that he brings and just our fallen nature brings, driven by Satan and allowed by the Lord. Those things come into our lives. Many in this room, many of us have gone through great trials and either are in trials right now, have been, or will be. That's just about the way it is. But the next question, when suffering because of the name of Christ, now that is taking all of these trials and sort of sifting them, okay? There's the trial for a believer. There's a trial which is a disciplinary trial. There is also the trial which is just because He is refining us. He is pruning us, to use the verbiage that the Gospel of John uses. He is the vine dresser and He prunes us that we might bear more fruit. But then, there is that last category. It's not a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of refining. It is a matter of suffering because you name the name of Christ. And that comes in all kinds of flavors. There is the mild persecution. There is the persecution that occurs with your neighbors, with your family, with friends, that just occurs because you have at some point stood up and said, I belong to Christ. And because of that, you are driven and cast into this thing where you are suffering for the name of Christ. So there are those categories. Suffering for the name of Christ. And when suffering because of the name of Christ, what should be our attitude? Look at chapter 4, verse 13.
Rejoice.
But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Reminds me a lot of James chapter 1. Does anybody remember that? James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into great and diverse trials and sufferings. And of course, that kind of suffering is suffering because of the name of Christ. This is a particular category of suffering, a particular class, and as we have talked about here in our studies together, probably no one here in this class has suffered to the point of shedding blood because of naming the name of Christ. There are people in this world today that are. There are literally thousands upon thousands of people that are suffering to the point of bloodshed because, no other reason, they have named the name of Christ. Jerry?
It was... wasn't too long after the Berlin Wall that we had a guest speaker here from Russia, and he was praising God for the Russian Revolution. He said that was God's means and method of cleansing the church. That was, to me, that's the ultimate expression of praise.
Yep.
When a nation, an individual, is subjected to that,
yep,
as a means of cleansing.
And I'm glad you brought that up. We're going to talk about that exact thing, that cleansing of the church, in just a few verses here. Okay, let's take a look at this next word. And by the way, when you're in that kind of suffering, just for no other reason than you name the name of Christ, your attitude should be, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is great. Now, I can tell you, honestly, I've never been in that condition, but it's not obvious to me that that's going to be easy. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And I think that's why Peter wrote this. He wrote it to people who were on the verge of it, and he was telling them, you should be, just as James, rejoicing that God has counted you worthy to suffer for his name. No other reason than just to suffer for his name. I don't know what's ahead of us here in this country. No, nobody does. This could be our lot in the future. And if it is, then this lesson will become very pertinent at that point. And I would encourage that should that happen, all of us would go back and reread what Peter teaches here in the letter of 1 Peter. Now, what is the not-so-obvious truth when such persecution occurs? And I thought this was interesting. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the unseen victory, the victory that Christ had when he went and preached after the crucifixion. But I want you to notice here in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? You are blessed. Now the world looks at that and says, you are what? Cursed. You are cursed because, you know, they were burning people at the stake. They were doing all kinds of terrible things. But he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, that's not obvious, is it? Not so obvious truth.
Now, my Bible says power, by the way, instead of glory. I mean, it's glory, but then it has a footnote, which means power as well.
So yes.
We have his power.
Truly, that is a good translation, either one, power and glory. As I was reading and studying through 1 Peter this week, I kind of got off on a little bit of a bunny trail, and I'm going to share this with you because it was such an encouragement to me, and I hope it will be an encouragement to you. You see that verse there in verse 14, it says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's kind of a New Testament equivalent to an Old Testament term. You remember when, in the Old Testament, when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, He led them during the daytime in a pillar of cloud, and at night by a fire. And when they set up the tabernacle, do you remember what happened with that cloud? The cloud came and rested. Now, the word rested in the Hebrew means, it means to dwell. And the word in the Hebrew is shekan. Shekan. As you come down through the years, come through the language, you take that Hebrew word and you literally transliterate it. And that means you just take the Hebrew word and you kind of mush it into English. No translation involved. You just sort of take the same word and mush it. And it becomes Shekinah. Have you heard that term? Shekinah? Shekinah glory. Here's what that word is talking about. It's talking about the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord in that cloud came down and dwelt on the tabernacle. Okay? You got it? He Shekinah'd. He Shekinah'd. And so when the Israelites saw that, they saw the Shekinah glory of God on the temple. The concept here is one of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in some special way, visible way, was resting in that place. Now I want you to look here at verse 14 and notice what it says. For those people, and we can't with this passage go any further than this, so I'm going to stop right where this passage stops. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God Shekinah's on you. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God and His glory rests on that believer. Now, let's take a look at one other question and then I want to go to Ezekiel. What's one type of suffering a Christian should never have?
For their own problems,
their own sins. As he says here in verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So get that sin out of there so that the suffering is not disciplinary. The Lord is not chastening you because of sin in your life. Get that out. He just sort of dismisses it and says that should not be the case. Now I want you to look at the next verse, verse 17, because this is very interesting. This is also counterintuitive, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And all God's people said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What do you mean judgment's going to start with us? Well, that's kind of interesting. I want you to turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is where, as I started looking at this as an example of judgment beginning at the household of God, it was a time of remembrance of this passage, and it was a time of sadness to me to read this passage. Now, I want to kind of set the backdrop for you in Ezekiel chapter 9. The Lord shows Ezekiel a vision, and the vision is of the elders and the leaders in the nation of Israel, and they are creating and committing acts of abomination. The elders are literally in the temple of God. They have their backs to the altar. They have their, they are bowed down toward the door in the east, and they are worshiping the sun god as it comes up in the east. You get this picture? They have their backs to the altar of God, and they are worshiping the sun gods. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Israel has totally gone away from the Lord. Just, I mean, it is abomination. And you can read in Ezekiel chapters 6, 7, 8, leading up to this point. What happens here is that God lifts Ezekiel up, gives him a vision of what's going to happen. Let's follow the narrative here in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Now this is a picture of angels who are given by God the authority and the power, and they have the might automatically, to execute people in the city of Jerusalem. So he cries out and he says, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them there was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. Now this writing case is probably best translated as a quiver of quills, pens. So he has on his leg a case full of pens, ink writing pens. Okay. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the Lord is at the bronze altar. That's where his Shekinah glory is. But notice what happens in verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up. Now that's just the opposite of what happened back there with the Egyptian, in the Egyptian wilderness, when the Shekinah glory came down and rested on. This is the reverse, folks. You understand what's happening here? God's glory had come down on the altar. This is a picture of God's glory departing. This is horrible. This is horrible. And it's interesting in this passage that the departure takes place in steps. As you go through this passage, the Shekinah presence of the Lord first moves up off the altar and it moves to the doorsteps of the temple. Then it moves to back to a throne, a sapphire throne that is above the altar as it is departing on the wings of the cherubim. It then goes finally to the gates and then to the mountain. And from there it departs. This is terrible. This is terrible. The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, now listen very carefully to this, as I'm going to show you here the pre-tribulation rapture, believe it or not. And the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. Take those pens you have in your quill, in your pocket, and what are you going to do? Mark the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst of Israel. Get the picture? Folks, I want you to understand a fundamental truth of the Word of God. When God judges, He always protects His own. He always protects His own. This thing about putting a mark on and setting them apart, does that sound like anything to you? Have you heard that before? Revelation chapter 7. Put a mark on the 12,000 of the tribe of this, 12,000, 144,000. Well, I want you to notice here what happens. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Those are the people that have a genuine relationship with the Lord. Those are truly the redeemed. And they just grieve in their heart over what they see.
Is that the remnant?
That's the remnant. That's the remnant. That's the remnant. In fact, that's the exact term, Jack, that it's used here. But to the others, he said in my hearing, and that's to the other of the six, he says, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark.
That's the same as when they put the blood on the doorpost.
Exactly. And you shall... What's that next part of that say? And you shall what? You shall where? Start where?
With the elders.
You shall start with my...
Sanctuary.
Now does that sound familiar? What did Peter say? It is time for judgment to begin, and it will begin where? In the household of God.
You know, I have a question about those little children. I mean, a lot of them wouldn't know the difference in what to do. They just followed their parents, and they were killed innocently, if you ask me.
Yes, they were. And it wasn't any different at the flood.
That's true.
And it won't be any different during the tribulation. One of the things that you have to see as you go through these passages is the incredible grace that we live under right now. God is holding back His wrath. He's holding back His judgment right now today. But when the tribulation period comes, that wrath is going to be released. And folks, it is an all-consuming wrath. It judges with no pity. Look at the words here. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. No mercy. No grace. You either have that mark or you don't.
I find it interesting that in Revelation, Satan and the Antichrist parallel this, you know, exactly the opposite.
Yep.
You have to have his mark.
Yep.
Or they kill you.
And what Mark is pointing out here is that in Revelation it talks about the mark of the beast. And, you know, when you see Satan doing something like that, it is always because he's a counterfeit. It's always a counterfeit. He always takes what God has done and he duplicates it. Now, what God has done is spiritual. What Satan does is physical. It's a physical thing. Bob?
It's a man in linen, an angel.
Yeah.
Not, how did he know who to put it on? But he was.
I think he was, yes.
So he knew directly.
He knew.
He could look and tell.
He knew. They had, the angels and the Lord had been watching, and it's pretty much what Jesus says in as we went through the Gospel of John. He says, I know my sheep. I know them. So he knew them, and the holy angels knew them, and he said, just go through the city and put a mark on those who are groaning and sighing because of all, because that was an identifier of who they were. If you look at these verses, I've got down here, chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "The glory of the God of Israel went up." That's a departing, right? Then look at chapter 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple." Then look at verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Chapter 11, verse 22. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the God, glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And from there the glory is gone." Do you know what the name of that mountain is on the east of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. Do you know where the glory departed from Israel? From the Mount of Olives. Do you know what Jesus said when he ascended on high? Remember in Acts chapter 2? "Behold, this same Jesus whom you have seen going up into heaven shall come again as you have seen him go, right to this very spot." Where is he coming back? To the Mount of Olives. Do you think that's a coincidence, folks? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. The glory of God, the Shekinah presence of God, departed Israel from the Mount of Olives, and he is going to come back. And in the book of Zechariah, if you can remember back a year and a half, 2 years when we studied Zechariah, it says in Zechariah that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, something is going to happen to that mountain. What is it? It's going to split into two pieces. It's going to split into two, and there's going to be a sea, a river that flows through that, and it's going to flow to the sea. And that Mount of Olives. Well, here's where that whole thing with the Mount of Olives begins, from the sense of God's Shekinah glory. Now let's go back to 1 Peter again. I think Peter has all of this in mind. He is a Jew. He is well acquainted with the Scriptures. And by the Spirit of God, he says in verse 17, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." And all of those Jews who were reading this said, "Oh, that's happening again. It's happening again." Judgment starts with the family or the household of God. That's the pattern that's given in the Word of God.
You know, Bill, when I first started learning about the mark of the beast years and years ago, I always envisioned some kind of a tattoo like across your forehead or on your hand.
Yeah.
But then as the years progressed and technology has increased, they already have now, we're in, like our special forces, they are putting chips in them, various parts of the body, so that need be, they can identify them.
Yep.
And that makes so much sense now that, and they're talking about now with this new health plan, you'll have your medical records, or what needs to be done, on a chip stuck in you. So a whole lot of this is just all coming about so fast.
Yeah, the things that are recorded in Scripture that at one time seemed to be quite fantastical are becoming very, very real. Bob?
The judgment that we're talking about of the family of God, would that have been the Christians that Nero burned on the cross? Were they undergoing that judgment?
That's a very good question, Bob. And Bob's question is whether or not this judgment that's beginning at the household of God, if that's talking about the judgment that Nero pointed out. I've looked at commentators and I've studied, and I don't have a good crisp answer to that, but my feeling is absolutely not. I think what Peter is talking about here is really the end judgment. And he's saying that the end judgment is very near. And folks, you know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The return of the Lord is imminent. There is nothing prophetically that stands between us right this morning and the return of Christ. There's no prophetic thing that has to happen. He could return at any moment as far as the prophetic word is concerned. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. I think he's talking about that end. Now, let's talk about the judgment of believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So this judgment for believers is not a judgment to condemnation. However, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about some vile things that were happening at the church at Corinth that were surrounding communion. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And the reason I'm going to share this is because this is a place where the Lord talks about judgment of believers. And I want you to see what the definition is, the term here. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, what's that? Judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be what? Judged. We would not be judged. But when we are judged, and that's just talking about the Lord's judgment on believers, when we are judged, we are what? Disciplined. You see that word there? When the Lord judges his own, it is not for condemnation. It is not, it is generally, that judgment is for the purification of the church. It is to take out that sin. If you and I will not confess our sin before him, then you put him in the position where he has to discipline you. It's kind of like when you deal with your kids, you know. If your kids come and say, "Mom, Dad, I'm sorry I did this," well, Mom and Dad say, "Okay, thanks for coming." But if they stubbornly refuse to repent of that sin, what does Mom and Dad have to do? You have to take them to the woodshed. And that's basically that's what's talked about here. He says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord for one purpose, in order that we may not be what? Condemned along with the world. God is not, he doesn't want us. That's why he says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Don't live your life the way they do. One of the things that I am convinced that the world is so incredibly deficient on, and the church also, is we have such a diminished view of the holiness of God. We just don't understand His holiness. God is so holy that He cannot and will not tolerate sin. And you and I, because we are believers, don't get a pass on this. You must address your sin. And if you don't address it, He will. That's what this is talking about with this judgment. And so Peter comes to the church and he says, it is time for judgment to begin where? Right with the church. And it is interesting that that judgment always starts at the church, just like it did with Ezekiel. It started right there in the temple. And you'll find that as you go through that passage back there in Ezekiel chapter 9, that when the actual judgment broke out, it started at the altar, and the ones that were slain first were the elders who were bowing down that way. It started there, and then it just burst out into Jerusalem.
How could we be condemned with the world if we've already been saved and covered with the blood? I don't understand that.
That's because of the power of sin. If you're going to live by the world, God's judgment is going, He is going to judge that sin. And so He is going to, first of all, judge that in believers and purge it out of believers. That's the whole point here.
So it's not talking about losing yourself.
Oh, no. No. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other passages make that very clear. This is not, in fact, what he says there is that so that you would not be condemned with the world. You will be judged. My point here, and thanks for bringing this up, Ann, because this is really important, and I hope my words haven't muddled this up. I am so aware of my inability to present the truths of the Word of God, and I don't want in any way to muddle this up. So I'm going to go over this again, and hopefully I'll clear up anything I might have said wrong. God judges sin. He judges sin in believers, and He judges sin in unbelievers. When He judges sin in believers, it is with the purpose of purging and separating a believer from that sin so that we will not have to be punished the way the world is punished. Understand? God hates sin. He doesn't tolerate it. He must address that sin. And that's why the Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to confess our sins. He wants us to flee from those. And that's what He told the church back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are going to an abomination at the communion table, if you're not going to confess that, I'm going to judge you. And he said to the church, and Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, look, there are some of you in the church that are sick, physically sick. Why? Because you have violated the communion. Now, do you hear that, folks? They are sick because they violated the communion time. And then he said, and many are weak, and that weak means spiritually weak. I just don't seem to care about spiritual things. God says, I'm taking it away. And then he says, in the end, there are some of you who have been so refusing to repent of that he had to take their lives. God says, I will take your life, I will take you home, rather than leave you here in this world to live in this state. Jack?
I just wanted to kind of illustrate that with like the gold and the wood, hay, and stubble. When we as Christians are gold, or some of us are now silver, when you go through trials, the dross, the sin, whatever, is drained off and you come out more pure.
But with the world, that silver and gold is not there.
Yeah, that's
like
right.
The wood, hay, and stubble.
That's right.
And after that's gone through fiery trials, but a pile of ashes.
That's right. So that's right.
It's still there. It's not gone.
And to Jack's point, let's just read again what Peter says here in verse 17. For it is the time for judgment to begin. Okay? This judgment is about to roll out. It's just like it was in Ezekiel chapter 9. Israel had sinned and sinned and sinned. It piled up. It's just like it is back at the flood. Sin piled up and piled up and piled up, and finally God said, that's it. The flood came. That's it. Ezekiel 9 comes. Verse 17. It's time. Very close. For judgment to begin, and it is going to begin with whom? With us, with the household of God. And then he goes on and he states this, and this is such an interesting insight. He says, if it begins with us, now here he's talking to believers, and listen to what he says. If God's judgment starts with us as believers, what in the world is going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you hear his point? And all God's people said, oh yeah. And then he takes a quote from the Psalms in verse 18, and he says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This question up here, for unbelievers, judgment is vengeance and wrath. For believers, it is discipline, it is refining, and it is for our glory. It's temporary. The judgment that is going to fall on believers is not temporary, it's permanent. The believer's judgment is temporary. And so Peter's summary of this passage is taken from Psalm 31, and that is that believers should commit themselves to their faithful God and continue to do good. Yes?
So, can we go back to the communion issue and mm-hmm. how you must purge yourself of any sin? I am a believer. I am a sinner. I'm aware of some of my sins. But it scares me that I'm probably sinning a lot more than I think I am, and I don't even know it. Can you address that? I confess what I think I've done.
Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where Paul gives the definitive statement and instructions on communion. And the question here is basically on how do we know, how do we make sure that we are indeed in a right relationship. And if you look at verse 28, here I think is the answer to this. And I wish I had a much more profound words than this, but I'm just going to read the scriptures. It says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You and I, as believers, are commanded, and I've seen with communion, I have seen people that will avoid going to communion because they've read this passage and they say, well, I don't want to do that, so I just won't go to communion. Guess what? You're commanded to take communion. You are commanded to do this. Christ set this up, and he did it for one reason, and one reason in the Scripture, and that is to bring us to the point where we periodically do housekeeping, where we periodically sit down, me, myself, and I, the three of us, and the Spirit of God, and we sit there and we examine our life, and we just say, Lord, what is it in my life that I need to confess? And when you ask him that, folks, I'll tell you what, he'll show you. And that is not the time to straight arm the Spirit of God. That is not the point to say, well, Lord, let's move on to the next one. That's the time to confess it. And what Paul is saying here in this passage is when you confess it, you are judging yourself. You have the privilege of judging yourself. You stand before God and you say, God, you have said in your word that this is wrong. I've did this. I'm sorry. I know I did it. I'm sorry. I confess it before you. What confession means literally is this. It means to change sides. It's as though I'm here and God is here. When I confess something, there's a barrier between me and God, and it is my sin. When I confess it, I step over with God and say, God, I agree with you. I am sinning. That's what confession is. I agree with you. I judge myself. And what does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Verse 31. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be what? We will not be judged. What a gracious God he is.
But it's not just that I'm sinning. I confess that I'm sinning, but that I want to not sin anymore.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is a confession and a departure. And does that mean that we never, ever sin again? Well, I don't think so. But it means that we walk away from that time saying, Lord, by your grace, I don't want to do that again. I agree with you that it's sin. I take your side against it. You and I are agreed that's sin. Now, folks, if we do that, God is gracious. That's what he's saying here. God is gracious and he will forgive. And he will cleanse. And if we won't do that, then God will have to do what to us? He will have to judge us. And that's what Peter is saying here. Judgment is about to begin. And that's that final judgment. Boy, I want to get that cleaned up first, huh? Well, we didn't get through chapter 5. We're going to talk about elders. I'm going to add a little bit to another lesson and kind of amplify a little bit on what elders, what the responsibility is for elders. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week. And the summary, however, is in verse 19 for what we've just studied, and that is commit yourselves to your faithful God and just keep doing what's right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for your word. Lord, you are holy, you are just, you are righteous, and you are a vengeful God. You are a wrathful God. And we don't like to think about that. We want to dismiss it. But Lord, the fact of the Scripture is you have said there is judgment coming. I pray, Lord, with all my heart that if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ, oh, Lord, please break that heart and draw them to yourself so that they would understand their desperate need of salvation. And for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, may you lay upon our hearts the desire, the need, the necessity of being pure and clean before you. of confessing our sin, of searching the Word of God and letting the Spirit of God search us so that those sins would be confessed and rapidly dismissed. May you, by your grace, work in our hearts. And should you tarry this week, may you bring us back together again to study the Word of God and profit thereby. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay seated for 30 seconds. I want to say to you that as the weather is so beautiful now, I would